3. We're looking at two classic verses of Scripture. Time does not permit me to delve into the depth of these verses. They are salient, mountaintop verses in Paul's pastoral epistles, but we're just going to basically look at a couple of those verses, and in reality, we're only going to be looking at one word. And so we'll be talking about 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by one word, inspiration. One word. So you've never heard a message on one word until today. Now the problem is I give you false hopes when I say one word, because you're sitting there musing, thinking, boy, we're going to get out of here in plenty of time today, and I'm going to go fishing, get the boat all going, you know. Nah, that's delusional. Even though it's one word, it's one of the most power-packed words in all the New Testament. And I want to preach to you this morning on the subject, why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. This, of course, is our continuing study and exposition of 2 Timothy, the last of the three pastoral epistles. The question I want to ask is, why do I, your pastor, believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Or to turn it inverted around, do you have reasons to believe the same way? Do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Now, I want to begin by asking you a simple rhetorical question. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you have that answer right at the forefront of your mind? Can you articulate the reasons this morning? If I were to ask you to pop up and share with us four reasons why you believe the Bible is the Word of God, could you do that? Why do you believe the Bible is different than any other book that's in the bookstores today or any other book that's ever been written? What rational reasons do you have for putting your faith in the message of this book that you hold before you? What rational reasons do you have? Now, that's not an ignorant question for me to ask you as a Christian pastor, because Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we're to be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. And that word, give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within us, is the Greek word apologia, which means we are to be apologetic. We are to defend the faith in this area. So that's where we're going this morning. If you're here this morning and you're a mature believer and you've believed the Bible so many, many years, this is good review. If you're here and you're a new believer and have just recently come into the kingdom of God, you need to know why it is that you have chosen to believe the message of this book over against the many other religious books in the world. And if you're someone here this morning considering the claims of Christianity, you need to be brought to a persuasion as to why this book is reliable and why you should consider it and why you should go out of here this morning, and if you don't have one, purchase one or let us give you one and begin reading it voraciously, because it is the key to your eternal destiny. So as we dig into this important topic this morning, why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I want to give you 10 reasons why I believe that. These will just be my major headings. I'll fill in with a lot of stuff underneath and around those points, so you don't need to try to keep up with my outline, because I really only have 10 points in my outline, just 10. And I want to begin this morning with reason number one, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and that is the direct claims of the Bible. The direct claims of the Bible. And by doing that, we want to start at the most basic place of all, the Bible's claim. And the Bible itself claims to be not the word of mere men, but the Bible itself claims to be the word of God. In a court of law, you well know that the defendant is allowed to take the witness stand, and he or she is allowed to testify for themselves in regard to their own veracity of their own words. And so it is with the Bible. Now look at 2 Timothy 3:16 here, and I want you to see what the Bible clearly claims for itself. Paul says to Timothy, and to me and to you, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that, purpose clause, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now I want you to notice a couple of things about that. Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you notice not merely the parts of the Bible, not merely the sections of the Bible, not merely the thoughts of the Bible, but the very words and the very letters and the very markings of the Bible are given by inspiration of God. Jesus will say this over in Matthew, and we'll pick this up a bit later, that the very jots and tittle of the Holy Scripture is inspired by God. So that's the Bible's direct claim. And the reason the Bible can make that direct claim is because of the Bible's inspiration. I want you to notice again verse 16. We see in the New King James Version three words in the Greek given by inspiration of God. That's the New King James. Then the New American Standard Bible has breathed out by God. But it's interesting for you and me to notice that in the original Greek text, there's not three words, there's not five words, there's not two words, there's just one word here. For breathed out by God, it's the Greek word theopneustos. Theos, theop meaning God, neustos meaning breath or spirit. And what Paul is saying is that all scripture is what? God breathed. Please notice this does not say, here's a common misconception, that the writers were inspired. The writers were not inspired. That's not what your Bible says. All scripture is inspired of God. So we're not saying, as we build our doctrine of inspiration, we are saying that as they moved writing down the things that God wanted them to write down as the secondary authors. The primary author was God. He knew what he wanted written down by inspiration. And so the secondary authors, men who wrote it, wrote what he desired. And please understand this, when we talk about inspiration, we're not talking about dictatorship or dictating. Two different thoughts, dictating. We're talking about God not dictating it, but God moving upon these earthly men, these writers, so that what they recorded was God-breathed. Now, that very word inspiration is sometimes very confusing, because as soon as you hear the word in, the assumption is he breathed into the authors, or he breathed into their writings and gave new life to what they wrote. That is not what this passage is saying. In fact, it's 180 degrees in the opposite. This is the claim that everything that the biblical writers wrote was breathed out by God. Simple as that. When we look at the word inspiration of God, everything that the biblical authors wrote on paper with their pens was breathed out by God. This really is not the doctrine of inspiration as much as it is the doctrine of spiration. Just take the I-N off the front of that word. It's not a real word, but the Bible basically is the product of divine breath. So it's spiration. God breathed out. Scripture has been recorded by all these men, and we'll talk about them in a moment, who have recorded the biblical writings. It has been recorded by supernatural operation. So let's get the first thing down. The Bible's claim, it claims to be the book of God. The Bible's proof of that, it is given by inspiration. Theopneustos, given out by God. Now, the entire Bible gives testimony to this truth I've just given you. Some 3,800 times, not 38 times, not 380 times, 3,800 times we hear the expression, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord said. There are many places I find this interesting that in the Bible, when we discover that what the Bible says in one place is what God says in another place, and vice versa, what God says in one place is recorded in the Bible in another place is what God said. So therefore, you could summarize by saying what the Bible says is what God says, and what God says is what the Bible says. God and the scriptures speak with one voice. And all the early church fathers, pre-Reformation and post-Reformation, say that and attest to that. One of the Reformation leaders said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And God is speaking because, first of all, how is the Bible given? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration, theopneustos of God, God breathed. Now, that's the first reason that we believe this is the word of God. But there are so many more reasons. Let me give you the second. And by the way, we're not claiming anything for the Bible that the Bible doesn't claim for itself. It's its direct claim. Number two, I want you to notice the extraordinary unity of the Bible. The extraordinary unity of the Bible. This one is so convincing to me that within the vast diversity of the Bible, there is this awesome unity. You cannot explain this aside from the fact that this is the book of God. Amen? This book is breathed out by God. Now, let's consider the amazing, extraordinary unity of the Bible under three or four headings. First of all, consider the diversity of the Bible itself. The diversity of the Bible itself. It consists of 66 different books that were written over 1,600 years by at least 40 different authors, on three different continents, in three different languages. Now that's something you ought to put to your memory. That's a fantastic statement when you think about just one claim of the Bible. Here's the extraordinary unity. Consider secondly the diversity of its authors. Two were kings, two were priests. One was a physician, two were fishermen, two were shepherds, one was a Pharisee, two were statesmen, one was a tax collector, one was a military general, one was a scribe, one a cupbearer, one a goat herder. You talk about total diversity. Consider number three, the diversity of the styles in which they wrote. They wrote in narrative form and in poetry and in prophecy and in proverb and in parable and in epistle and in allegory and psalms and musical writings. Consider, fourthly, the diversity of where this book was written. They were not all sitting together in the library at Alexandria, Egypt, were they? Some of this book was written in the Sinai Desert. Some of it was written in the palace in Jerusalem. Some was written in a cave in Judea. Some was written in a palace in Shushan. Some was written by the rivers of Babylon. Some was written in the land of Egypt. Some Macedonia. Some Egypt. Some Greece. Some Rome. And the final part of the Bible was written in the barren island of Patmos. The diversity just won't end. Someone studied this out, and I find this very intriguing. He said, do you realize that in the Bible there are 2930 individuals who are mentioned, spanning almost 1,200 chapters, comprising over 31,000 verses, using 700,000 words, using 3.5 million individual letters? Isn't that incredible? And yet when this all comes together in 66 books, it's one perfect unity. It's an amazing book. When we open this book this morning, we see the origin of the world. We see the one end of human history. We see the one diagnosis of man's problem. We see the one way of salvation. We see the one history of the world. We see one standard of morality. We see one design for the family. We see one chief subject, and we see one highest end. All the while, the Bible never once contradicting itself. The Bible is always speaking in perfect unity and perfect harmony. The Bible is always speaking with one voice on every subject that it just addresses. And tell me, do you think that just happened? Do you think the extraordinary unity of the Bible just happened? Well, let me give you a little illustration to help you understand how this did not just happen without divine ingenuity, divine wisdom, and divine operation. Someone said, suppose every state in the Union was to ship by train the state stone. They were to pack it up and cart it and put it on a train to Washington, D.C. You would have limestone from one state, you would have marble from another state, you would have sandstone from another state, until 50 railroad cars pulled into Washington, D.C., and they're each carrying stones of different size and different quality and different type. Some are square, some are rectangular, some are cubical, and after they're craned and lifted out of the railroad cars with these great cranes, you stand there, and all these stones are necessary to build the Lincoln Memorial Monument. And as they began to gather those stones off of the railroad cars, you find out that the face of Lincoln is perfect, his clothing is perfect, his throne is perfect, his pillars are perfect, his dome is perfect, his buttresses are perfect. And any human being with at least two brain cells touching each other would have to believe that that came from God. There is no way that we could do that, humanly speaking. They were required with great specificity to send their stones in, and when it all came together, it came together with absolute perfection. There would have to be a master architect behind it all, doing this with absolute perfection. So far more amazing than that hypothetical story is this amazing book of 66 books, all dovetailing together, not with one problem or one mistake or one addition or one correction issue, all coming together in perfection like a tapestry of truth in every thread of doctrine and history and science. Every little aspect all laid out perfectly interwoven. Not a thread out of place anywhere. Nothing contradicts. Nothing competes with the other. And get this, it's written and delivered over a period of 1,600 years. And it almost took 2,000 years to compile it all and put it together. Many never reading what the other guys before them wrote. And yet when it comes together with infallibility and accuracy and perfection. This is a supernatural book. These are rational, cognitive, intelligent arguments that any intelligent human being should want to investigate before you write off the Bible and write off Christianity. So this is the extraordinary unity of the Bible. Someone said, and I love this illustration, if we did not have this book as we have it in its perfection, we would be reduced to thinking like this, that there was an explosion in a paper factory and the result was the Oxford English Dictionary. Without a misspelled word, without anything out of place alphabetically, without any pronouncement of any word not given correctly, with every primary and secondary definition given perfectly, question, do you think that just happened? I have an Oxford dictionary in my office. It's about that thick, and it weighs about 40 pounds. And to think that that just happened because somewhere 400 years ago, a paper factory in London blew up is preposterous, illogical. So it is if you approach this book, the Bible, any other way. Number three, write this reason down. Evidence number three, here's why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, the reliable transmission of the Bible. The reliable transmission of the Bible. Hear me. There is no book in the history of the world that has been so carefully passed down from antiquity to us here this morning. Just consider the Old Testament for one. It was just a few years ago that the oldest copy of the Old Testament manuscripts we had was about 1,000 years after the birth of Christ. Again, let me give that to you again. Just a few years ago, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we have was about 1,000 years after the birth of Christ. That would be the oldest copy of an Old Testament book that was reliable, and it all came together well. Then in 1948, there was a cataclysmic eruption. There was what we call the Dead Sea Scroll discovery. And you remember what happened there? A little shepherd boy picked up a rock. He threw it into a cave that's near the Dead Sea. It made a hollow thud, and it went into some clay pots. That little boy, being an inquisitive little boy, went down in there and noticed that his rock went into some clay pots. Little did he know that those clay pots had been sitting there for 2,000 years. And when the archaeologists went in and the excavators went in, they made a remarkable discovery. In a moment, the oldest records we had for the Old Testament were moved back to the very day of Christ. They got suddenly 1,000 years older just through that Dead Sea discovery. You say, well, how much of the Bible was it, Pastor? Listen, the entire book of Isaiah, the entire Psalms, the entire book of Leviticus, major portions and sections of the rest of the Old Testament, every book except for Esther was in that cave. Do you know what we discovered? With absolute precision, that Old Testament text has been passed down for that entire period, 2,000 years, in that cave, in virtual perfection. That's amazing. That's a God thing. Only God can do something like that. What a remarkable, reliable record we have in this book. Now, there were places where there were some adjustments that had to be made. There were some small variances. And it's easy over all these thousands of years how a copyist might make a small error, and we would have to change that. We would have to change a V to an A or back into its proper place. That's just a small thing. That's not affecting biblical doctrine. But the Old Testament is an amazingly reliable book in that very reason, for that very reason. But consider the New Testament. What an amazing story this is. Listen to this. We have more than 5,800 early Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that are what scholars call extant or in existence. You add to that almost another 10,000 in the Latin Vulgate. What a support of truth we have. It's amazing. 5,800 plus 10,000 from the Vulgate. When we compare this to other books of antiquity like Plato's writings or Caesar's writings or Homer's writings, folks, it's embarrassing. It's kind of like what the Cubs did to the Phillies last night. It was embarrassing. 17-2. When you compare the Bible to the books of prose and poetry and history, it's embarrassing. Like Plato or Caesar or Homer. For some, others are, let's start with Plato. His authors, his books were, from the time he wrote it until we have a copy of what he wrote, 1,300 years. Now think about that with me. Plato's works that are highly regarded, that are looked to as some of the greatest works of inspiration and education that the world has ever known. From the time he wrote it until we have a copy of what he wrote, there was 1,300 year gap, and there were only 10 copies when it all came down to what did he write. In the New Testament, there's not such a tiny window of time. Do you know all the time there is between what the Apostle John wrote and when it came into acceptance by the church? 50 years. Plato, 1,300 years. What an embarrassment of riches we have in the Bible if we just take the time to study it. F.F. Bruce, who's a great theologian and with the Lord now, writes, and I quote, "There is no body of literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attention as the New Testament." I would say amen to that. "We have compelling intellectual, logical, rational, cerebral reasons for putting our faith in the message of this book because of the accuracy and the precision with which it has been passed down to us." So the reliable transmission of the Bible, whether it be Hebrew, and Hebrew is like a no-brainer. People don't even argue about the Hebrew anymore. It's so accurate. It's the Greek New Testament that there's a big splat about in some of the circles of evangelical fundamentalism, the King James only crowd. And we don't accept that particular position here because it doesn't fit in with scholarship. But nevertheless, there's the tremendous, both Old and New Testament, reliable transmission of the Bible. And after it's all been said and done, after all these hundreds and hundreds of years, we still have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts we can turn to. So you can positively sit in your pew this morning and say, "I know I have a copy of the Bible, the divinely inspired Word of God, in English." Not the same as the original autographs. We only believe in the original autographs' inspiration. The King James authors did not breathe out the Word of God. That's double inspiration. They merely carried on its preservation as well as some other authors. But we're talking about the original reliable transmission of the Bible. You can't even argue it. It's such a silly argument. Number four, the historical accuracy of the Bible. The historical accuracy of the Bible. My wife has given me a cold and a cough. So these pauses are due to Sandy, okay? Who's sitting in the back row. I'm just kidding her. F.F. Bruce writes, "There is no body of literature in the world which enjoys such wealth of such good textual attention as the New Testament." I already quoted that. Let's talk about the historical accuracy of the Bible, number four. The Bible was written with an airtight precision in matters of history, events, and people. Now, I want to go to one of the more obtuse areas. This is not an area we would go to immediately. I want to go to one of the tougher areas to try to prove that, and that is the writings of Dr. Luke. Now, does anybody know who Dr. Luke was? He was Paul's personal physician, and he traveled with Paul in many of his missionary journeys. I'd love to have Dr. Brown traveling with me in my journeys as my personal physician, but that's what Luke was to Paul. And it's really interesting as we read the book of Acts and we go from town to town, as Luke comments on leaders and proconsuls in that part of the world, government leaders, do you realize that Luke gets it right every time? Even as governments are changing and titles of people are changing and there's the shifting of governments, you would think that at least once there would be a slip up on Luke's part. But hear me, we've had almost 2,000 years to poke holes in Luke's writings, and we just can't find any slip up. What Luke recorded in the book of Acts is so impeccable, it's written with historical accuracy 100%. F.F. Bruce, again, wrote a book entitled "The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?" And Bruce writes, and I quote, "One of the most remarkable tokens of Luke's accuracy is his sure familiarity with the proper titles of the notable people listed in his pages. This was by no means an easy feat, as it is in ours, when it is simple for us to consult convenient books of reference." He is saying there were no books of reference available for Luke to use as we do. He had to investigate it himself, as he was under the movement of the Holy Spirit of God. And Bruce goes on to say, "The accuracy of Luke's use of titles in the Roman Empire would be like me being airdropped into the University of Oxford and there being all kinds of professors and scholars and all kinds of principals and vice principals and presidents and librarians, and we were just walking around campus and everyone we meet, we not only get their name, but we get their proper professional title." Isn't that amazing? Man, I have trouble remembering my grandkids' names. And Dr. Bruce says, Dr. Luke, he knew all of this. Why? Because he wrote by divine inspiration. And when you write by divine inspiration, even if you're writing about some proconsular's title, even if you're writing about some government's name in the Roman Empire, you get it right because it's given by inspiration of God. Amen? So Luke is writing this with airtight accuracy. And that means that there's every reason for every one of us this morning to put our trust in this book. And the more the archaeologist digs in the sands of the Middle East, the more he uncovers documentation for what was written 500, 800, 1,000, 2,000 years ago. Consider just a couple of the archaeological findings. Consider, first of all, the Pool of Bethesda mentioned in John chapter 5 and verse 2 that had five porches. Remember that? Five porticos. For many years, skeptics of the Bible have said, well, the Bible missed one. This just apparently slipped through the fingers of John as he wrote this until the archaeologists dug and dug, and there, 70 feet below dirt, lying under the sands of time, they discovered the Pool of Bethesda. In John 19:13, the pavement of judgment where Jesus stood before Pilate, they dig, and there it is. We could give one example after another until the whole message was just filled with archaeological discoveries that verify the truth and the veracity and the integrity of the Bible. And not once are they unearthing something that contradicts the Bible, it only confirms it. Number five, the scientific accuracy of the Bible. I love this part. The argument that I'm going to proffer to you is this. This is what we'd expect if the Bible is the God-breathed, isn't it? Wouldn't we expect accuracy? I mean, does God ever strike out? No. If we are going to stick our faith out on a limb and say this is what we believe about the Bible, that it is completely accurate, then that's what the Bible would say, and indeed it does. We would expect that every subject that God addresses would be seen with precision and perfection, and that's exactly what we see. Now, from a scientific perspective, whenever the Bible makes a scientific statement, it is not done, and this is so crucial for you to get and listen and hear, it is not done with the learning of the day. So when the Bible makes a scientific statement with accuracy, it's not doing it with the learning of the day, like when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. We would expect Moses to write those with the wisdom and the learning of the Egyptians, wouldn't we? Because that's where he went to school. Moses was raised in Egypt, and he went to school down there. And at least in the area of wisdom, of sciences, he would write from a perspective of Egypt. But we read that, even though we read that Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, that's where he was taught, even though that happened, he didn't make any outlandish claims about science in the first five books of the Bible that would denigrate completely destroy what God wants to set forth in the inspired word of God, because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible as God breathed. Amen? So it must be right. What I'm saying is simply this: the Bible's never catching up with science. Science is always catching up with the Bible, even though the Bible wrote it hundreds and thousands of years ago. So let's talk about the accuracy of the creation account. And I want you to turn to the first verse in the Bible. You already have it put to memory, Genesis 1:1. Let's take the first verse of the Bible and talk about the accuracy of the creation account. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now that verse, the open door of the Bible, just lays there, doesn't it? It's the opening verse of the Bible. It's the portico through which you walk to get into the Bible. It just lays there innocently. Now listen to this. Herbert Spencer was an outstanding scientist, and he announced that everything in the universe fit into one of five categories. You ought to write this down. Number one, time. Number two, force. Number three, action. Number four, space. Number five, matter. Time, force, action, space, and matter. But do you know, Herbert Spencer, who lived in 1903 and said this, was way late, because Moses wrote this in the first verse of the Bible. Look at it with me. In the beginning, what's that? Time. God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, the earth, matter. The tightest little scientific statement can be made in the first verse of the Bible, and no one can contradict it. And it's not written in the wisdom of the Egyptians. It's written how? By divine inspiration. It's breathed out by God. Consider the accuracy of the stars above. Secondly, this is another one that's mind-boggling. The accuracy of what the Bible says about the stars above. In the second century BC, a man named Copernicus said that he had counted the number of the stars in the sky, and there were 1,022 of them. He knows this, he knew this, because he counted them, okay? A guy named Ptolemy followed 400 years later in the second century AD, and he said, no, there's not 1022 stars, there's 1055 stars. You missed it by one. And that's what scientists believed was taught in the great classrooms of the world for hundreds and thousands of years. And then a great scientist named Kepler, writing in the 17th century, said, no, we've undershot it. There are actually 1,056 stars. So they're all fiddling around with the number of the stars that they've, with their naked eye, counted. And they all come up with about 1,022 to 1,026. And then, 1611, a man named Galileo invented what? The telescope. And Galileo took his own device, and he put it up to his eyes, and he shined it into the heavens, and he said, I cannot believe this, as he wept. There are more stars than I can even fathom. I don't know even where to start counting them. And they have continued to do that with telescope after telescope, and now we know that the universes, not just the stars, but the universes are beyond our comprehension. There are multiple hundreds and hundreds of solar systems and universes like ours that are out there in space, whirling, hurtling through space. Not just one with 1,022 stars, but a vast complexity of creation of the stars. That tells us today, they tell us today that they estimate, this is the stars, that it is 10 to the 26th power, might come a little bit close to even estimating the number of the stars. That's why outlandish claims like Kepler and other guys made are just really foolishness and stupid. What really matters is what God said in Genesis. The Bible makes a statement like this: the host of heaven cannot be counted. That's what's amazing. Let me give you one more example. I could go on and on. Consider the shape of the earth. We all know that back in the day, they would say, in the days before our current modern trend, our modern society, that people looked at the shape of the earth very differently than they do today. We all know that people back in the day looked at the earth as what? Flat. In other words, if you sailed too far in the wrong direction, you went around the Straits of Gibraltar, you'd drop off. Well, Columbus and Magellan and Cook sailed, and they debunked that, because it wasn't long before they realized that the world is not flat, as the scientists thought. But if you would just believe the Bible back then, the 7th century prophet named Isaiah said this in Isaiah 40:22, has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Listen to this: it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Isaiah didn't know that. Isaiah recorded that because it was breathed by God. He recorded it by divine inspiration. Or think about this: the earth hangs on nothing. The Bible teaches that the earth is suspended on nothing. Science, up until we discovered this through the Bible, believed that the earth was on the back of Atlas. You say, well, who did Atlas stand on? A rock. Well, who did the rock stand on? Water. And it would go on endlessly, ad nauseum infinitum. But you open the Bible, you don't read these old wives' tables. You don't read these superstitions of the day. Job 26:7 says, he, God, stretches out the north over the empty place. Listen to this. He hangs the earth upon nothing. Our God is a genius God. He knows it all. And whenever God speaks, whether it be to science or the body or the stars or the universes, he speaks with precision and accuracy, even in the scientific matters. He teaches and speaks correctly with great precision. So it's not about science having problems with the Bible. The problem is we don't hardly know anything about the Bible, and the Bible's always correct. We spend more time studying the science books, which every year contradict themselves and are rewritten, and we don't study our Bible very much. I could talk to you this morning, and I don't have time, about the rotation of the earth. Nobody knew that for a long time. We could talk about the earth's balance and how it rotates in its place in space, and it doesn't rotate like a tire on your car out of balance, but everything is precision made, the depths of the oceans and the heights of the mountains, and everything coordinates and pulls together. That's the testimony of the scriptures, and we can read how God causes the vapors to ascend, that the water would be held up in midair in the clouds, and then God would move that cloud and it would drop water. And Job talked about that hundreds and thousands of years before science ever figured it out. People say, well, why don't the oceans overflow? If the streams and the rivers keep flowing, why don't the oceans overflow? Why don't they back up on land? They only do that according to God's will, when he sends a flood, as he's doing right this day in Texas. But the whole evaporation cycle is recorded in the Bible hundreds and hundreds of years before it was discovered. There's no end. If God is so precise about that, then don't you think he's just as precise about you going to heaven when you die? That's a no-brainer. Because he's right on every subject. He's going to be right on that one, and you better consider that before this message is over. Number six, hasten on quickly. I want to get this whole thing in. Fulfilled prophecy. This is, again, one of the ones I like so much. Fulfilled prophecy. You can just take this one alone, and this would be sufficient argument to believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And that is because only God knows the future, and only God reveals the future. And the reason is God has foreordained the future, and God has predestinated the future. There is nothing for God to know because he already knows it. There's nothing for God to know about the future because God's already recorded it. We could take just one of the areas, and that is the fulfilled prophecies at the first coming of Christ. Do you know that there are hundreds and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? There were prophecies like he's the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, and the seed of David. He's born of a virgin. He's called Emmanuel. His birth, he would be born in Bethlehem. Great persons would come to him while he was young. Children killed at that time that he was born, called out of Egypt, preceded by a forerunner, anointed by the Spirit. He would be a prophet like Moses, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He would begin his public ministry in Galilee. He would enter publicly into Jerusalem in his ministry. He would come into the temple. He would be marked by poverty and meekness and tenderness and compassion. He would preach in parables. He would work miracles. He would be rejected by his brethren. He would be a stone of stumbling to the Jews and hatred by the Jews. He would be rejected by the Jewish leaders. The Jews and Gentiles would combine to destroy him. He would be betrayed by a friend. His disciples would forsake him. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. A price would be given to buy a potter's field. There would be intense sufferings for others. He would be faithful and silent in those sufferings. He would be struck on his cheek. His visage would be marred. He would be spit upon in scorn. His hands would be nailed to the cross. He would be forsaken by God and cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Gall and vinegar would be given to him. He would be mocked. His garments would be parted. Lots would be cast for his garments. He would be numbered among the transgressors. He would intercede for murderers. He would die, and not a bone of his body would be broken. He would be pierced. He would be buried with the rich. On and on and on we go. And this was just simple, plain, variety prophecy in the Old Testament. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born. All of these prophecies were laid out in the prophetic preaching and prophetic writings, and every one of them came to pass when Christ came the first time. Every last one of them. Someone has tried to do the statistical probability that all these would intersect in one person's life. Are you ready for this? They said it would be like going to the state of Texas. Texas is the biggest state. It's 803 miles from the top to the bottom, and it's about the same east to west. So it's a vast state. And here's what happens. You take silver dollars and mark one with a mark, and then you spread them all over the state of Texas 2.5 feet deep. You get in a helicopter, you fly over the whole state of Texas, and you have one shot to reach down and pick up one silver dollar that's been marked, and oh, by the way, you're blindfolded. That's the statistical possibility that all of these prophecies were written in the Old Testament hundreds and thousands of years before Christ's coming, that they would come to pass. Oh, and by the way, most of those were fulfilled by his enemies who had the most to lose in their fulfillment. What am I saying to you this morning? I'm saying that this is a supernatural book. That's just one example. We could go on with event after event, example after example, fulfilled prophecy. And it's over and over and over. And that's one of the reasons we must believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And hear me, in these days when that is under great siege and debate, there cannot be any equivocation in this. There can be no hiccups in our faith. We must, as a church, be solid in this. We can't let anyone penetrate in crabwise to draw us away from this truth that I'm trying to share with you. And that is the Bible indeed is the Word of God, inspired of God. Number seven, the Lord's own testimony to the Bible. Here's another argument, the Lord's own testimony to the Bible. Now, I think every one of you would agree with me when I make this statement that Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived. Wouldn't you agree with that? He is the most respected man who ever walked the face of the earth, arguably. James Montgomery Boyce, who's now with the Lord in heaven, writes, and I quote, "The most important reason for believing the Bible is the teaching of Jesus." I love that. The most important reason for believing the Bible is the teaching of Jesus. What did Jesus teach and say about the Bible? Well, this is a fantastic study that we don't have any time to do. Sometime we'll do it. But the most important thing I could say surrounding this message is simply, he confirmed the canon of the Old Testament scripture. He confirmed the canon of the Old Testament scripture. In Luke 11:51, he verified that the 39 books of the Old Testament are all canonical. In other words, they belong in sacred scripture. He also confirmed that there is no apocryphal books. Now, when I make that statement, I am flaunting this in front of every liberal preacher in Heartland and in Wisconsin. The liberals across the board deny this. They deny that there was an Adam and Eve, for instance. They deny that there was a worldwide flood. They deny Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire. They denied a great fish was swallowing up a prophet named Jonah. They categorically deny those miracles. But let's just take those big four for a moment. Do you realize this morning that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he built his strongest cases on those four historical facts? In Mark chapter 20, verses 6 through 8, he affirmed the historicity of Adam and Eve. In Matthew 24, 37, he verified the cataclysmic flood that destroyed the whole earth. In Matthew 10, 15, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Matthew 22, 39, and 40, he verified Jonah and the great fish. So he took the four big ones that liberals hate and will not embrace, and Jesus bludgeoned them with it. He just said, I confirm all of them. They're all true because they're inspired of God. They're breathed out by God. He also affirmed the kingship of David. He affirmed the kingship of Solomon. He confirmed the reality of Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah. He believed that when the prophets spoke, they spoke the word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. Jesus believed that every word of Scripture is inspired. What did he say when he was taken out into the wilderness, let go by the Father, and the devil came after him? What did he say in Matthew 4:4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Did you get that? Do not let some liberal professor or ideologue tell you any other thing than every word of this book is inspired of God. Let God be true, and let every man be found a liar. We read in Matthew 5:18, I love this one, 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, one letter or one stroke will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven. Now let me interpret those two little nuances. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet that Jesus is talking here, a letter, looks like an eyelash. It looks like a little tiny apostrophe. The smallest stroke on a Hebrew letter is what separates a lowercase I or L from a lowercase T. So do you get the minutiae of this? Do you get how small this is? Jesus is talking about the smallest marks in the Hebrew language, and he's saying down to the apostrophe, down to every stroke of every little letter, every word, every account in the Bible, it's all true. Why? Because it's inspired of God. Now hear me, please. Hear me, please. This is not a matter of scholarship. It's a matter of lordship. Either you believe in Jesus or you claim to be smarter than Jesus. Simple as that. Jesus said, I remind you, every stroke, every letter is inspired by God. He said it. Who are you to try to debunk that? Who are you to turn away from that? He said it. I believe it. That settles it. Amen? Number 8, real quickly. We're doing okay, but we've got to find the landing gear here. The amazing indestructibility of the Bible. Here's another reason I believe the Bible is the Word of God. The amazing indestructibility of the Bible. Believe me, every canon in human history has been shot at this book. Whatever is going to be thrown at this book in the future will not be new because everything has been thrown against this book. Kings have banned it. Emperors have forbade it. Critics have assailed it. Philosophers have denounced it. Atheists have assaulted it. Infidels have mocked it. And yet, there it stands. Majestic, grand, strong, true, accurate, inspired of a holy God. This book, someone said, is how the Scots used to build their fences, 3 feet high and 4 feet wide, so that if someone knocks it over, it stands taller than it did at the beginning. That's what the Bible does. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of a God shall stand forever. Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. This book is indestructible, it is irresistible, it is inexhaustible, it is incomparable, it is unquenchable, it is uncontrollable. It is the living word of God. It's not the book of the month or the book of the year, it's the book of the ages. 200 years ago, a French skeptic named Voltaire said, 100 years from now, there will not be a Bible on the face of the earth, except one that is viewed by some antiquarian curiosity seeker. And Voltaire brought all his intellectual genius against the Bible. And he tried for years to undercut the scriptures, undercut the veracity, the purity, the authority of the scriptures. Listen to this. 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house in order to print Bibles in his house. Divine humor. And when they went in his house, get this, the Bibles were stacked from floor to ceiling in his bedroom to the point nobody could walk in. Isn't that incredible? God does have a humor. 200 years later, in 1933, the British government paid the Russian government for one ancient copy of the Bible $510,000. On that same day, an edition of Voltaire's book sold in Paris for 11 cents. How do you account for the amazing indestructibility of the Bible? How do you count that it's never been outdated, that it's never out of fashion? How do you account for it doesn't have to be revised? How do you account for the relevancy of the Bible to speak to the issues of the day in which we live, to every generation in history? There's no other way to account for it than this is the inspired word of God. Quickly, number 9, the ethical superiority of the Bible. The ethical superiority of the Bible. When we pick up the Bible, we should be struck with its moral purity. We should be struck with its ethical superiority of this book. It's not like picking up a Quran where we read it a while and we're told to go out and take airplanes and fly them into embassies and fly them into grand buildings so that we can get a ticket into heaven. It's not like that. You don't read lines like that in the Bible. You read things like this. Honor your father and mother. Amen. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Don't covet your neighbor's house or wife. We read, love your neighbor, love their wives, love their family, love your enemies. There is an ethical superiority, my friends, that transcends everything. And that's why no current religion of the world could even measure that. It's peerless. It's so set off. It's beyond our comprehension. The Bible is so amazingly, wonderfully, ethically superior. And then finally, we've seen the landing strip. The transforming power of the Bible. Number 10, the transforming power of the Bible. And what I say by this, as we close, is this book actually affects us. I've been saved for 50-some years. This book began to affect me when I was about 11 years old and I came to Christ. And it's affecting me all the way to last night. It's still changing me. It's still convicting me. It's still reminding me that I'm in the process of sanctification. It's still spurring me on to prayer. It's still deepening my faith. It's still encouraging me to love my wife and love my children and love my grandchildren. It's still encouraging me to love every one of you as Christ loved the church. I am under the power of this book, the transforming power of this book, because this book gives the true knowledge of God. This book gives the true knowledge of self. And this is the only book on earth that has a transforming power on the inside of our lives. Now, hear me carefully. If you need to be saved this morning, if you've never come and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, listen to what Peter says. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. When people of faith, when people take this book and they believe in their hearts by faith, and they put their trust upon the words of this book and the Christ of this book, do you know what happens? Their lives are radically changed. Not just a few, but across the board, anyone, anywhere, anytime, any place, no exceptions. If you'll put your faith in this book and the promises of this book and the Christ of this book, at the deepest part of your life, my friend, you will be changed, and you'll be changed forever. Can you say, I believe to the saving of my soul, and this book is radically changing my life? Well, if you can't, It's because you've never believed on Christ with all your heart. You need to come to that position of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you haven't come to that point, I pray that today, I pray that before this day ends, I pray that even at this, as this service ends, that you would come to that point of saving faith. I'm going to close with a wonderful story that really, really says a lot to where the church is at in America today. Dr. William Evans pastored College Church in Wheaton, Illinois from 1906 to 1909. He was an unusually accomplished man. He had the entire King James Version of the Bible memorized, as well as the New Testament of the American Standard Version. Dr. Evans also authored over 50 books. His son, Lewis, became one of the best-known preachers in America and for many years pastored the eminent First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood. When Dr. William Evans retired, he moved to Hollywood to be near his son, and when Lewis was away, he would always substitute preaching for him. One unforgettable Sunday, Dr. William, as he was affectionately called, spoke on the virgin birth. All were amazed when he raised his Bible and tore out the pages that narrate the birth of the Lord Jesus. As the tattered scraps floated down, as he tore them out of the Bible, he drove home his point. Then he took the resurrection chapters, and then the miracle narratives, and then anything conveying supernatural. The floor of the church was littered with mutilated pages. Finally, with immense drama, he held up the only remaining portion and said, "And this is all we have left, the Sermon on the Mount. And that has no authority for me if a divine Christ didn't preach it." In a few more words, he asked his listeners to bow for the benediction. And before he could pray, a man in that vast congregation stood and screamed, "No, no, we can't go home, Pastor. We want more." And several others joined in. And Dr. Evans preached on the authority of the Bible for the next hour. Amen. We need churches like that, that say, "No, no, Pastor, keep on going, keep on preaching. Keep on preaching the Word of God, because we believe it for 10 reasons this morning that we've discussed. We believe this book is like no other book." So let's bow together in prayer and thank God for it together. These are the reasons we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. My question is, do you believe it this morning? Have you believed to the saving of your soul? Or are you just working with the head knowledge? I would say this to you, my friend. That's not enough to get you to heaven. Bare belief that Jesus existed is not enough to get you to heaven. You must put your whole trust and your whole faith in the Christ of the Bible, knowing the beauty, the perfection, the accuracy, the glory of this amazing book. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Just as simple as that. Calling means, number one, that you admit that you're a sinner. Your sin drives you to brokenness. You're driven to the foot of the cross as a sinner. Calling means that you understand you must believe on Christ. Admit you're a sinner, believe on Christ, and then confess Him as your Lord and Savior. So we bow together in prayer for a moment. Would you do that right now? If you've never been saved and you're on that precipice today, would you believe to the saving of your soul based on this amazing veracity of this Bible that we have talked about? Heavenly Father, we commit now the service to you. We commit the Bible to you. We've tried to deliver it in our own human weakness, but we thank you, Father, that where we can't go any farther, your word takes us beyond that. And I pray that if there be those who here today who are not saved, that they would come to know Christ, that there would be a real spiritual regeneration in their hearts as they simply cry out to the Savior, admitting they're a sinner, believing on Christ, and calling upon Him, confessing Him. We ask, Lord Jesus, this in your holy name. Amen.